The reading this evening, first one, is from Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, and can be found on page 62 in the Church Bibles. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of this country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, that by my name, Lord, I will not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hands to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." And the second reading is taken from Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to 8, and can be found on page 76 and 77 of the Church Bibles. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert, in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenants, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and said before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord.
Well, good evening, everyone. Great to have you with us on this warm spring evening. I want to start this evening just by reading a little extract from this book. It's called Dig Even Deeper, Unearthing Old Testament Treasure by Andrew Satch. I recommend it to you. Andrew Satch says, Romans 15 verse 4, we'll read this in a moment. Romans 15 verse 4 is one of the most mind-blowing verses in the whole Bible. More than 1,000 years after the events of the Exodus, the Apostle Paul was able to say this: "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And then Andrew Satch suggests that we pause and think about that statement for a moment. Because if Romans 15 verse 4 is true, then God spoke to Moses in the burning bush for our benefit. God visited a plague of boils, Satch says, on Pharaoh for our benefit. God parted the Red Sea for us and our benefit. God spoke to the people from the mountain for our benefit. Moses recorded the golden calf episode for our benefit, and we could go on. Andrew Satch concludes, all the events recorded in the book of Exodus happened for us, for our benefit. Well, if that is true, and of course it must be true because of Romans 15 verse 4, then that means that your Christian life and my Christian life would be far worse off if we didn't have the book of Exodus, or if we'd never learned the lessons that God intended for us to learn from the book of Exodus. And I think this book, of all books in the Old Testament, has been so obviously written for us and for our benefit. Perhaps more than any other book before the coming of Jesus, it prepares you for him. And it equips you to understand the salvation that you have received, if you're a Christian here this evening. For as we read through it, and we're back in it again this evening, we discover the answer to a really big question. And it's this: what is the point of being a Christian? Or to flip the question on its head, why did God save me? Maybe you know that God has saved you. Maybe you can say here this evening, I know for sure that I've trusted Jesus Christ and his death for my sins, and I am a Christian. Maybe you know it, that God has saved you. Maybe you know that which from God has saved you, from what God has saved you, from the judgment that is still to come on all those who never turn to God for forgiveness of sins. Maybe you can explain how God has saved you through the cross of Jesus Christ, where he took that wrath upon himself for us. Maybe you can remember the day when Jesus saved you. But do you know why Jesus saved you? Well, in the next few minutes this evening, as we sort of get going again in the book of Exodus, my aim is to show you how this book gives the answer to that question. If you're relatively new to City Church, you might not know that this is really the third instalment in a trilogy looking through the book of Exodus. We began a while ago, a couple of years ago, looking at Exodus chapters 1 to 19. Then we had a break, and then we came back to look at the Ten Commandments given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. And now we're returning for one last time to pick it up again from Exodus 19 and to work our way right the way through to Exodus 40 by the summer. So really we're looking at the second half of the book. But today's a bit of a review and an opportunity to rehearse and remember the lessons. And nowhere is the work of Jesus for us more clearly pictured for us, I suggest, than in this book. It's really the gospel of the Old Testament. The gospel in the Old Testament, you could say. So what is it about the gospel that you and I can grasp by looking at the book of Exodus? How does it help us? Well, turn back, would you, to page 76. And that second reading, Exodus 19, verses 1 to 8, perhaps the pivotal point in the book, the hinge for the book, and maybe some of the key verses that we'll read all the way through. See, we're really at the midway point. We're at the halftime oranges, because we read verse 1, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Now this arrival is really the fulfillment of everything that God promised Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. This is what God said to Moses when he appeared in that burning bush before him. God said to Moses, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And Exodus 19 verse 3 is deliberately echoing those words to Moses when we're told that the people of Israel came to the mountain. It's the mountain that God promised to Moses that God's people would come to. So right at the start, we remember that our first principle this evening is that the Lord is a God of rescue, who really rescues his people. Because that's happened by this point in the book of Exodus. They're there. They're out of slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt, and they're exactly where God promised he would take them to, the mountain. So let's reread verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings. See, the book of Exodus, if you're not familiar, starts with God's people in Egypt. Jacob and his entire family had joined Joseph, whom God had sent ahead of them to rescue them from famine. But now a new Pharaoh is on the throne of Egypt, and unlike his predecessor, he didn't know Joseph, and he chooses to enslave this prototype nation of Israel in the land of Egypt. But God has made a promise to the father of that nation, Abraham, and he said, I'm going to bless you, make you into a great nation, and through you bless all the nations of the world. So God's promise to Abraham at the beginning of the book of Exodus is under threat. God says, I'm going to make your name great and through you bless the world. But how can that be if this proto-nation is enslaved to a foreign king in a faraway land? And so God's coming here in the book of Exodus is really in keeping his promise to his people. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, the promise looks under threat. But God is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. The first reading that we had, Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3, God says to Moses, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. When God's people are in trouble, God comes to the rescue by remembering his promise to them. And the promise-making God that we met at the beginning of Exodus by chapter 19 has delivered on his promise. See, it's one thing to make a promise, it's another thing to keep it. But now God's people are at the foot of the mountain, just as he said they would be. I wonder whether you know the promises of God for you, if you're a Christian. I wonder whether you've memorized any of them, whether they're important to you for your day-to-day living of the Christian life. Do you know what God has promised to you? You see, our God, and our God alone, is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. No one else has that reality in their lives. Think of the atheist. He or she doesn't believe that there are any promises in existence at all. There is no future awaiting them for God to deliver upon. Or think of the Buddhist who doesn't believe in any kind of personal God, any kind of speaking God. There might be an impersonal force that pervades the universe, but there's no God who wants to speak and commit himself to you. The atheist has no promise. The Buddhist has no promise. The Muslim has no promise either. You know that in the Quran there is not one single promise to a Muslim from beginning to end. See, in the Islamic doctrine of God, God is so absolute, he's so other, that it's his absolute freedom that Muslims say must be protected. And for God to be absolutely free, he must be free to change his mind. To say that God has a promise that he has committed himself to do something, they say, is for God to demean himself by binding himself to his word. And therefore, he's not absolute anymore. No, they think God is like a benevolent dictator, but he must always be free to do as he pleases. So a Muslim has no promise to depend upon. Allah can never be bound by his word, and that means no Muslim is holding on to a promise today. They can't. Only the Christian has functioning within their very heart and soul the belief that God has made precious promises to me in the gospel, and the God who makes promises is the God who keeps promises. And the book of Exodus teaches me that truth. Our God is the God who, out of love for the world, has bound himself to us through his very precious promises. The Lord is a God who has promised to save you, and if you are a Christian, you learn from Exodus that the Lord is a God who is able to save you. Whoever may threaten that promise, there is no one bigger than God and his promise. The book of Exodus gives you the encouragement to keep going as a Christian because you say, I know that God is able to deliver on his word. Nothing can threaten him. Egypt, Pharaoh, the principalities and powers at work in this universe. No, God is at work in the world, demonstrating that he is mighty to save and will always keep his promise to us. There are one-sided victories in any sporting calendar. And one infamous one happened just earlier this week, just a few days ago. It happened in the Cheshire League Division 3 cricketing fixture. I know you all were watching, avid followers of that. Haslington knocked up a very respectable 108 runs before Wirral Cricket Club came in to bat. Things didn't start particularly well, and after six overs, there were no runs for eight wickets. Two leg byes and a single from their last batsman left them with a score of 3 all out. Poor old Will. Well, forgive me if cricket means absolutely nothing to you. But the basic point is they simply were not up to the job. It was a one-sided contest. And the book of Exodus shows what it is for anyone to threaten the promises of God. It is and can only ever be a one-sided contest. Just as the powers of hell that took Jesus to a cross could not defeat him but found themselves utterly destroyed when he rose again from the dead. God rescues his people. And Exodus 19 verse 3 is part of God's promise to you for your future. We also see in the book of Exodus that the Lord rescues us, as John reminded us earlier this evening, for a relationship with himself. Did you see that, verses 3 to 6? Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you're to say to the house of Jacob, and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God didn't rescue you, you see, from your sins simply to make you feel happy. Although I hope you are happy in your soul that God has saved you from your sins. No, we learn from the book of Exodus that the God of the Bible is a God who rescues us from slavery for himself. And the book of Exodus, really from here on in, God is going to define the nature of that relationship, because Israel, now they're at the foot of the mountain, are going to spend an entire year at Bible boot camp. It took them 3 years to get out of Egypt, but parked here at the foot of Mount Sinai, they're going to be here for the rest of the book of Exodus, all of the book of Leviticus, and part of the book of Numbers, one whole year, learning what it means to be the people of God. And of course, the foundation for that relationship is there in the Ten Commandments. Please don't think that the Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai are rules to be obeyed in the hope that you might one day be able to have a relationship with God. No, these are God's ways for life for God's people whom he has already loved and saved. Look at chapter 20, when God begins to teach them what it means to be in relationship with him. God says in chapter 20, "God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.' It's because you are my people that this is the way that you are to live." And I guess every relationship works a bit like that, doesn't it? Think of a marriage. As a couple make their promises and vows to another, they're not making promises because they don't love each other. They're making massive promises precisely because they do love each other. As they say, "This is what it means that I love you, that I give myself wholly to you, that I give myself exclusively to you, and that I promise to do so for the rest of my life." That's love in action. It's a decision to commit yourself to the other because you love them. And God says, "Now that I am your God and you are my people, This is what our relationship needs to look like. It's exactly what God is doing in this next section in the book of Exodus. God saves you and I by grace alone, not because of anything good within us, but he also saves us for a relationship with him, and that relationship requires our obedience. Well, I wonder whether you welcome that fact this evening. Maybe you're glad that you've been rescued from death, that as a Christian you no longer fear dying, because you know that Jesus has won the victory over death. Maybe you're glad for what you've been saved from, but maybe you're still just working out what you've been saved for. What a relationship with God means for you. Whether you're going to serve him wholeheartedly and exclusively and forevermore. I am the God who has saved you, therefore you shall have no other gods. That's a hard lesson, isn't it, for us to learn and to keep learning. It's going to demand our loyalty, our commitment, our sacrifice. But this is the gospel at work. This is what we've been saved for. Now, of course, there's a third thing that these verses teach us. Look again at verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the earth is mine, the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God's purpose, thirdly then, you see, for us, is the Lord rescues a people for himself that we might be his witnesses to the world. When God saved you and saved me, it was part of his plan for the world. Do you remember God's promise to Abraham? Abraham, I'm going to bless you and make a great nation out of you, and through you and your descendants, the whole world will be blessed. Well, when God saved you, he brought you into that plan for the whole world. No wonder when Jesus' parting words to his disciples would go and make disciples of all nations. As Philip Ryken put it, Israel was chosen out of the nations, but also for the nations. And that is true of you and of me. God saves us and sends us on mission to make his name great in all the world. See, unless we're really sure what God has saved us for, maybe we won't be quite as determined to live for him as we ought to be. But once we understand, wow, I've got not only an enormous privilege, but a great responsibility to represent God to the nations, then I see that what God has saved me for is enormous. God is basically saying through his people and the relationship we have with him, he's saying to the world, look what it's like to know the living God. Don't you want to be in on this too? And that's why what it means to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God is so important, because he's given us that job for the sake of the world. For your parents or for your children, for your neighbours and for your friends, for your work colleagues, for the nations. A people set apart for him. And Jesus, of course, fulfilled this role perfectly, didn't he? When God said of him and to him, I will make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, God has called us to be his people for a purpose that's bigger than you. He saved you for the sake of others. And he's given to you that same task. That's why John read for us from 1 Peter and chapter 2. Maybe you want to turn back there again on page 1218, because you'll see exactly these words that God gives to Israel, God gives to the church through the Apostle Peter. It's a deliberate echo that Peter is making of Exodus when he says on page 1218, 1 Peter 2 verse 9, but you, Christians, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, how we live and whether we're willing to live as God's chosen people, an enormous amount rests upon it. Because we've got this responsibility. Only the Christian can represent God to the world. And you are a witness to him whether you recognise it or not. You are saved to serve God. Whether you're a student, a stay-at-home mum, a nurse, a teacher, whatever your role may be, wherever God has put you, you are there to represent God to the world. The way you spend your time, the way you talk of others, what you do with your money, the way you raise your kids, it's all part of being a holy nation, a royal priesthood. They are all ways of saying there is no one like our God. There is no one who is mighty to save a people for himself. And then finally, just for tonight, as we get our minds back in gear in this book of Exodus, we see that God has saved us for himself and to be a witness for the nations, but he's done it through a relationship that he alone makes possible. There is one other lesson that we need to learn. I think this is one of the big ones in the second half of the book. If the first half assures us that God is committed to us, that God is a promise-making and promise-keeping God, if God is mighty to save us, and if the second half of the book begins to define the relationship that we're going to have with him, it also reminds us that living with God as our God is no easy thing. Because we're going to see that God is a holy God and we are a sinful people. And our sin threatens that relationship. You see, the holiness of God is the very next thing that we discover in this book of Exodus, chapter 19 and verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. But then verse 12, God says, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. It seems that as the people draw near to God, God is saying to them, there's still a big problem that is yet to be resolved. I am a holy God and you are a sinful people. When God descends on the mountain, sinful human beings cannot even touch the mountain. Touching the mountain meant instant death. And we read later in the book of Exodus in chapter 33 where God says, no one may see me and live. The World Cup is coming up, and you'll know that the English like to raise their hopes every 4 years. And they do so because they've remember winning it once before. Bobby Moore was England's captain in those days when the telly was all in black and white. It was that long ago. And he received the World Cup from the Queen at Wembley Stadium. And a number of years later, he was asked about that whole experience of winning the World Cup in front of 100,000 people at Wembley. And the interviewer said it must have been a wonderful experience. But Bobby Moore said no. It was terrifying. Because as I was going up the steps to the balcony, I saw the Queen was wearing some beautiful white gloves. I looked at my hands and realised that they were covered with Wembley mud. And I thought, how can I shake hands with her like this? I'll make her gloves dirty. And if you watch the footage on YouTube tonight, as you see him walking up the steps to pick up the Jules Rimet trophy, you see him wiping his hands, trying to get rid of the mud before he has to shake the Queen by the hand. Well, if Bobby Moore was terrified to meet the Queen, what does it mean for you and I as sinful human beings to meet with the living God? How will we feel when we meet with him as judge? God himself says in the book of Exodus, no one can look on me and live. You see, the queen, well, she was just white on the outside, just a pair of gloves. But God is pure and holy all the way through. The dirt on Bobby's hands, well, that was just dirt that could be washed off on the outside. But our sin runs deep within our hearts. And therefore, just as Bobby Moore says, how can I shake hands with her? So we should be saying at this point in the book of Exodus, how can God ever let me draw near to him? See, the awesomeness and the holiness of God is revealed in this chapter. God says, I want a relationship with you. Come near, but don't come near. In fact, if you just touch the mountain, you will die. God is a holy God. And we'll see the tabernacle system that God instructs Moses and the people of Israel to make to protect a sinful people from the presence of a holy God when he dwells with them and amongst them. Sin separates us from God. And here is the dilemma that's revealed in the book of Exodus. God says, I want a relationship with you. And yet, as a holy God, that relationship is not at all easy. In fact, it's dangerous to come near to me. And God's solution is hinted at in this book, but only really fully revealed when Jesus comes. God's solution, as we'll see in the weeks that follow in Exodus, seem to revolve around the raising up of a mediator. Someone who can sort of bridge the gap between God, a holy God, and sinful people. A mediator will secure a relationship between the two. Look at Exodus 19, verse 9, and you see that that mediator is Moses. I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you, and will always put their trust in me. No, he doesn't say that, does he? Do you notice what he says in verse 9? The people will hear me speaking with you, and will always put their trust in you, Moses. You will be the go-between. You will be the one who will protect this relationship and preserve this relationship and enable it to stand. And as we look at the incidents of the golden calf that will come, that is no easy task for a man like Moses to keep the wrath of God from touching his people. Moses is a mediator, a go-between. But in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6 we read this. The ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old ones. Jesus is the high priest of a new covenant. What Moses could only picture, Jesus will finally do. He will secure our relationship with God forever by removing our sin from us through his death at the cross and clothing us in his righteousness. So what Israel could not do, we will be able to do, which is to draw near to the living God now and for all eternity. Only he can be our mediator because only he is fully God and fully man, who can bear our judgment and yet save us from our sins. The book of Exodus is written for you and for me. Maybe for some of you it's written today to teach you that you need a rescue. And that God alone is the one who can rescue you from your sins. Maybe the book of Exodus is teaching you right now this evening that God has rescued you for himself. And you've never really thought about it like that before. You just know you've been forgiven. But you don't understand that you now belong to God. And that your life is about a relationship with him. Maybe you've learned tonight from the book of Exodus that God has given you an incredible privilege and purpose, which is now to be part of a holy nation, the people of God, the church, that we might together as individuals represent him to the world. So how we live really matters. If we're to show them how great it is to know the one true living God. Maybe the book of Exodus is teaching you here this evening what an enormous privilege you have to live this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That you have access to God that the people of Israel could only dream of. And a mediator in Jesus who lives to intercede for you now and forevermore, securing your relationship despite your sin and God's holiness for all eternity. Well, whichever one of those really grabs you this evening, hold on to it, will you? And then as we come back to it in these weeks to come, let's learn together about our God through the gospel of the Old Testament. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the Bible is one book with one message of one salvation. And thank you that what we see pictured in the book of Exodus is made so real for us in the gospel of Jesus. May we delight to see your consistency, that you are the same God yesterday, today and forever. That your plan doesn't change and that it's perfect for all time. And may we also rejoice to see what a privilege it is to live now with Jesus as our mediator, who through his death secures our relationship with you forevermore. Amen.